Well, good afternoon. I'd like to greet each one of you individually, but I can hardly even see you. But I trust that there'll be opportunity during these days to meet some of you. I'm going to get right into the subject, the Gospel for Real Devotions. And in introducing this subject, I want to go back about 30 or 35 years when, just after the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, had been published, and my name was beginning to get out among pastors and Christian leaders, and so I began to get invitations to speak at churches and so forth. And on a given weekend, I was to leave on Friday to a church in Alabama, and I would speak Friday night and then some on Saturday and then Sunday morning and then fly home Sunday afternoon or evening. There was a storm coming in to Denver that was due in on the next day, and there was a likelihood that a number of flights would either be delayed or canceled. And so I decided that I would go to Denver on Thursday and stand by and seek to get a flight to Atlanta to get ahead of the storm. So I went to Denver, went to the airport, and asked to be put on standby. And this was before the days of, you know, progressive elite status and so forth. And so you're just right at the end of the line. And so all afternoon from about 2 o'clock until 8 o'clock, I waited to see whether or not I would get a seat on a plane to Atlanta. I finally got the last seat about 8 o'clock that evening. During that time, I was sinning. I was sinning with anxiety, and that is a sin, because it means that we're not trusting God for the circumstances that we're in at that time. Not only was I anxious, but I was making myself a bit of a pest and going to the passenger agent for the airline from time to time and asking, am I going to get on the next flight and so forth. And from 2 to 8, there were probably 4 or 5 flights going to Atlanta. And so I was a continual pest. Am I going to get on this flight? I arrive at Atlanta about midnight. I go to a hotel room, and I'm very much convicted of my sin of anxiety and making myself a pest. And here I am going next day to speak on the subject of the pursuit of holiness. And I did not feel very holy at that time. And so I thought to myself, I need something from the Word. And this was before the days that I had learned to preach the gospel to myself. And so I just didn't just open my Bible and put my thumb on it, but I just prayed, Lord, would you show me something from the scriptures? And so the thought came to my mind to begin to read the book of Colossians. And so I started at chapter 1, verse 1. And it wasn't until I came to chapter 2, verse 13, and in the particular version that I was reading at that time, verse 13 says, he forgave us all our sin. And immediately I had the assurance that my sins of anxiety and making a pest to myself had been forgiven because of Christ's work on the cross. So I went to sleep, had a reasonably good night's sleep, went the next day and spoke on the pursuit of holiness because I knew that my sins had been forgiven. And dear friends, this is why we need the gospel every day. The gospel is not just for the unbeliever in coming to Christ, which is what I thought, of course, for many years. But the gospel is for every one of us every day because we are still practicing sinners, saved sinners to be sure, but still practicing sinners every day of our lives in thought, word, deed, and motive. And so I discovered by experience that I needed the gospel every day. And as I began to study some of the older writers, going all the way back to the days of Reformation, I discovered that that's what they were teaching, that we needed the gospel every day. And in fact, that the gospel practiced every day provides the foundation for our sanctification. It keeps us from becoming legalistic in our approach to sanctification. It keeps us wanting to obey God out of gratitude for what He has done and for the promises that He has given. We need the gospel every day. And so where does the gospel fit into our devotions? Now, devotions goes by two or three names. Devotions are very popular, probably the most popular name. Some people call it the quiet time. I have my own special name, which is not copyrighted, but it speaks to me, and it's time alone with God, because that reminds me daily that the purpose of my devotions is not just to read a chapter or two in the Bible and go over a prayer list, but it's to actually seek to spend time with God in His Word and in prayer. And that's the purpose of our devotions. And so the question is, where does the gospel fit into our practice of the devotions? I mentioned a few minutes ago that we need the gospel because we're all still practicing sinners. And so in instituting the engagement with the gospel in my life each day, I start with the fact that I am still a practicing sinner. Again, let me emphasize, a saved sinner, but still sinning every day in thought, word, deed, and motive. And so I approach the gospel, first of all, acknowledging that I am still sinful in my daily life. And I use attitude of the tax collector. Remember, Jesus gave the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, and the Pharisee was very proud of himself, and the tax collector would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The little word "a" actually does not occur in the original. It's just literally, it's "God, be merciful to me, sinner." It's like I would say, "God, be merciful to me, Jerry." I've actually adapted that prayer a little bit because I combine Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1:15 with the tax collector's prayer, where Paul refers to himself as the foremost of sinners. And so I pray, "God, be merciful to me, the foremost of sinners." And then I acknowledge that God has been merciful to me in bringing me into His kingdom and causing me to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. So I know that He has been merciful, and I acknowledge that, but then I say, "But I need Your mercy every day of my life." And then, having acknowledged my need of the gospel, I go to the gospel, and the question is, how would you most succinctly explain the gospel? And in answering that question, I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. If I were stranded on the proverbial desert island and could only have one book, obviously it would be the Bible. If I could only have one book of the Bible, it would be Romans. But if I could only have one verse of the Bible, it would be 2 Corinthians 5:21, because this verse is the most succinct, it's the most compact description of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. Paul says, "For our sakes, He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ. For our sakes, God made His Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." I want to first of all look at that phrase, "who knew no sin." Throughout the New Testament, in fact, I've counted 8 different times when it testifies to the absolute sinlessness of Christ. Paul here says He knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews says He was tempted in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin. And John and Peter chime in with similar verses in 1 Peter and 1 John. Jesus Himself said in John 8:29, I always do the things that please God. His own self-awareness of himself was his perfect obedience. But probably the highest testimony of all was that which came from heaven, the voice of God, first at his baptism, and secondly, at the Mount of Transfiguration, just sometime before his crucifixion, and the words, you know them, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If there had been a single sin in the instance in the life of Christ, God could not have said that. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father testifies to the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to that first, but I'm going to come back to it in a minute because that is very important in our understanding of the gospel. But then let's look now, what did God do? Paul says he made him to be sin. That doesn't mean that God made Christ to be a sinner. That flies in the face of everything the New Testament teaches. But that is Paul's way at this time of saying that God charged all of our sin, or God laid our sin upon him. God made him to be sin. All the accumulated sin of all who will ever trust in him was laid upon Christ. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter says he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree as Jesus hung on the cross. And particularly during those awful hours of darkness from 12 noon to 3 p.m. God had laid our sin upon Christ, and then God was judging our sin in the person of Christ. When Jesus prayed on the night in the garden, let this cup pass from me, that cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God. And during those three horrible hours, Jesus was suffering the punishment for our sins. He was suffering the wrath of God in our place. Now we think of the terrible physical agony of having the nails driven through the hands and the feet and hanging suspended like this and being unable to breathe. But that was just the physical agony. The spiritual agony was infinitely greater than that, as God laid upon him all of our sin. God made him. Notice it says, for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. The second part of the verse is, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Basically, what Paul is saying here is God charged our sin to Christ and credited his righteousness to us. When he says, in him, that is, through our union with him, we become the righteousness of God. That doesn't mean we become righteous like God, but this is Paul's way of saying that God credited the perfect righteousness of Christ to us. Now go back a few minutes when I talked about the fact that he knew no sin, that he was perfectly righteous. It is that righteousness that is credited to us. So on the one hand, God takes our sin and charges it to Christ, and he takes his righteousness and credits it to us. Think of your life as having what I call a moral ledger sheet. Now, in the accounting profession, or anybody who's doing bookkeeping, a ledger records all of the financial activities of this company or whoever. Think of your life as having a moral ledger sheet on which is recorded every thought, word, deed, and motive that you have had since the day of your birth. And it's not a very pretty picture. That's all of your accumulated sin. And God has taken that sin and he has, as it were, removed it from your ledger and he's charged it to Christ. And Christ, in his infiniteness, has the ability to pay the penalty for all of us. But then that leaves us with a clean but empty ledger. And so God does something else. He takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and he puts that on our ledger so that now instead of having this dirty, filthy, sinful ledger, our ledger shows the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, dear friends. He bore our sin on the cross and that we might have his righteousness. And it's both of these. It's the bearing of our sin and it's the crediting of our righteousness that comprises the work of Christ in his sinless life and his sin-bearing death. So this is the gospel that we need to incorporate into our daily devotions. And I'd like to suggest to you just a few verses of scripture other than this one. This is sort of foundational, but there are other verses of scripture that emphasize either the forgiveness of our sin or the crediting to us of his righteousness. For the forgiveness of our sin, my favorite is the one I've already quoted to you, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the reason I like that verse is because it gives us the reason why God doesn't charge our sin to us. He's already laid it upon Christ. He's already charged it to him. God does not just sweep our sin under some cosmic rug. He dealt with our sin by charging it to Christ and pouring out his wrath upon him. And so you and I will never be charged with our sin. The sins we've committed in the past, the sins we've committed today, the sins we will continue to commit the remainder of our lives. We will not be charged with a single one of those sins because they've already been charged to the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But let me just suggest to you a few other verses. And interestingly enough, so many of them occur in the Old Testament before we ever get to the gospel in the New Testament. But these are in anticipation of what God is going to do through Christ. The first one is Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, if you were to get into an airplane today out at the airport and fly north, and eventually you would fly over the North Pole, and as soon as you fly over the North Pole, you're headed south. But if you get in that same airplane, instead of going north, you go west, you will never fly east. And so when the writer says, as far as the east is from the west, that's a metaphor expressing the infinity of God's forgiveness. God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. They will never meet. Our sins will never be charged against us. Isaiah 1:18. This is one of my favorites when I really feel that I've sinned big time. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I don't know how many of you, and I'm not going to ask for hands, but many of you will remember in literature class way back in high school, you read Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel titled The Scarlet Letter. And you know that story, and if you don't, you can ask your neighbor and explain it to you. But this woman who had committed adultery and was expecting a baby, and this was back in the pilgrim days when they were pretty tough on things like this, and she had to wear the rest of her life something, you know, a lanyard, and then with a great big scarlet A for adulteress. Now, I do not know, but I suspect that Nathaniel Hawthorne got that title, or the idea of that title, from Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Another one is Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more. Now, someone has helpfully pointed out the difference between forgetting and not remembering. Forgetting is something that we all do. I do it a lot. You know, I forget where I put my cell phone. I forget where I put my car keys. I forget, you know, all the time. And age doesn't help. But that's not what God is talking about. He's not talking about forgiveness. Forgetfulness. He's talking about a choice, a decision not to remember. And God has made a decision. He will not remember your sin. Why? Because his justice has already been satisfied at the cross 2,000 years ago. And at the time that Isaiah wrote those words, it would be 700 years before the cross. But Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We look at the Isaiah 1:18 and we say, well, that's going to be possible because Christ is going to die on the cross 700 years later. Because we live in time. God does not live in time. Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. And so when God said, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He, at that time, can envision Christ hanging on the cross, paying for those sins that he's promised to cleanse from us. Micah 7:19. God says, I will cast your sins into the depths of the sea. And the great Saint Corrie Ten Boom, some of you are old enough to remember her name, but she used to say on that verse, and then God put up a sign saying, no fishing allowed. God he's used as far as the east is from the west. Now he says, I've cast your sins into the depths of the sea. Meaning, I will remember them no more. As we come into the New Testament, we see verses like Romans 4:7-8, where Paul says, blessed is the man or the woman whose sin the Lord will no longer count against him. Why is it true? Because he's already counted it against Christ. Just a quick look at verses on Christ's righteousness being imparted to us or credited to us. I like Romans 10, if I can find it here. Okay, I finally found it. Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul, speaking of the Jews, his own people, he says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, Christ is not the end of the law for our personal obedience, but he's the end of the law for righteousness. There's nothing more that we can do. We cannot add anything to the work of Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And then Philippians 3:9, Paul giving his testimony. And if you read Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his spiritual resume, if you please, his ancestry, his lineage, and all that he did. And then he said, but I count all of these things but loss. They're just nothing. They're trash. They're garbage. And then in verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, but that which is by faith, which comes from God and is received by faith. Now, I've messed up the quotation a little bit there, but that's the essence. He said, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, through my personal obedience, but that which comes from God and is received by faith. And so, you and I have to trust in Jesus Christ that not only has God forgiven us our sin, but he's also credited us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. And what we're saying today when we say the gospel for daily devotions is that the practice of reviewing the gospel and applying the gospel to your life should be a daily practice. You should make it a part of your daily devotions, just like your Bible reading and your prayer. The gospel should be a part of your daily devotions. Sometimes I have my devotions first thing in the morning, but sometimes even as I get out of bed, before I go and make a cup of coffee and sit down for my devotions, I sit there on the side of the bed and I engage my mind in the gospel to prepare me for that day. And one of the reasons that we need to do that is because we live in a culture of performance. Whether it's a Christian culture, the secular culture, it's all performance. You know, you go to school and you're graded, and you go out for a sports team and you make the team based on your ability. And you graduate from college or high school and go out into the workaday world and you get performance reviews. And it's performance, performance, performance. And so if you can visualize a river called performance, and this river is going downstream, that's performance. You're in a rowboat, the rowboat of the gospel, and you're seeking to row upstream. What happens if you take your oars out? You begin to go back to performance, do you not? You drift with the performance current. And so every day we have to dig the oars of our mind into the gospel and row against performance. It is a daily practice. Or to use another illustration, the gospel is like the manna that God gave the children of Israel in the desert. It had to be gathered every day. And the gospel has to be gathered and incorporated into your life every day, because our natural drift is a performance relationship with God, in which if we've had a good day, we're quite pleased with ourselves, and we think we're worthy of the blessing of God. And then another day, we're very displeased with ourselves, and we think, I might as well go back to bed. God can't possibly bless me. And it's the gospel that keeps us having our faith not in ourselves, but in him. Some of you are familiar with the life of Martin Luther and how he was struggling as a monk to scour himself clean so that he would be acceptable to God. And he visualized God as this ogre in the sky, if you please, who had set to him an impossible process to fulfill, and then would damn him for his failure. And one day his father confessor said, Martin, do you love God? And Luther replied, love God? I hate God. Why did he say that? Because he was totally performance. And he realized that his performance was not good enough. And then one day, God opened his eyes and he saw that the gospel which he thought God required of him was the gospel that God gave to him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Martin Luther was right on both counts. It is the righteousness which God requires. But he sent his Son to fulfill that. And so now he gives to us what we could not acquire in ourselves. This is why we need to incorporate the gospel into our daily devotions. It is a daily thing, day after day after day. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we pause after just having talked about the gospel, and our hearts are filled with gratitude, and we know that we could never in ourselves thank you enough for the infinite gift that you've given to us in charging our sin to your beloved Son, and then giving us his perfect righteousness. Father, from the depths of our hearts, we thank you for what you did for us through Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And I pray that you would enable each of us to grow in the daily practice of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.